Back in 1972, biblical counselor Jay Adams wrote the following: "The word discipline has disappeared from our minds, our mouths, our pulpits, and our culture. We hardly know what discipline means in modern American society. And yet," he continues, "there is no other way to attain godliness. Discipline is the path to godliness." The booklet from which this quote comes, Godliness Through Discipline, is still available on Amazon should you wish to get it. But I fear some 50 years on, our culture is no closer to understanding what is meant by the term discipline. If anything, it's further away than it was in 1972. This past week, for example, at youth group, I heard some of our young people talking again and again about church discipline, as if that was what Solomon had in mind when he said, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." True, church discipline is discipline, but so too is self-discipline. In fact, even when we start talking about church discipline, we need to remember that excommunication isn't where we start. In their book, Church Discipline That Heals, authors John White and Ken Blue define church discipline as anything the body of Christ does to train Christians in holiness, calling them to follow their Lord more closely. That's a broad definition, isn't it? Anything the body of Christ does to train Christians in holiness. That includes both what we might call formative discipline through teaching and preaching and counseling and encouraging one another, as well as what we might call corrective discipline, wherein we confront one another about sin in our lives and call each other to repentance. It's only when all other avenues of discipline fail that the church resorts to excommunication. I mean, even when you get into the realm of corrective discipline, think of what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's done. No excommunication there. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And again, the unspoken there is, if he hears, you've gained your brother. We don't go any further. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Round three, still not excommunication. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There's a long string of discipline before we ever get to putting someone out of this place. I mean, if preaching is formative discipline, guess what? We're all under discipline this morning. Myself included. I'm not over this word. I'm sitting under this word, proclaiming to you what I have seen and learned this week for your benefit, for my benefit. And even when we get to a point of excommunication, that isn't necessarily the end either. Because if a brother or sister returns and repents, we are to welcome him back. The goal in every act of discipline, from preaching and teaching through confrontation and rebuke, is growth in holiness, growth in godliness, keeping one another on the path of following Jesus. Last week, we saw a number of areas in which we need discipline. We saw our need for discipline in our search for a mate. We saw our need for discipline in our marriages. We saw our need for discipline in our understanding of human sexuality. We saw our need for discipline in our planning for the future, in our image consciousness, in our speech, in how we show mercy, in our work. The list went on and on. But instead of continuing his list this week, Solomon focuses on two key areas of our lives that really need discipline. Our words and our work. I mean, just ask James. Do we need discipline when it comes to our words? Boy, do we ever. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of our bodies. It needs to be disciplined. It needs that bit like the horse needs. It needs that rudder like the ship needs. Our tongues need disciplining. So does our work ethic. And so Solomon focuses on these two in particular. Even though he mentioned both of these in the text we looked at last week, there is much more that he feels needs to be said that would help us to grow in godliness. And so if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 12 and follow along with me as I read from verse 15 through to verse 1 of chapter 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our text on page 536, Proverbs chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Again, this instruction about our words and our work comes to us enclosed between what we read in chapter 12, verse 15, and what we read in chapter 13, verse 1. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And a wise son hears his father's instruction. Or, as the Christian Standard Bible reads, a wise son responds to his father's discipline. Same word we saw in chapter 12, verse 1 in Hebrew. A wise son responds to his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Again, we come to this text needing discipline. We need to respond to discipline. We need to listen to advice. We need to hear Solomon as he tells us first what disciplined speech sounds like. According to Solomon, disciplined speech consists of truthful, measured, graceful words of healing. Disciplined speech is truthful, measured, graceful words of healing. Look again with me at the emphasis placed on truth. Whoever speaks the truth, verse 17, gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. Verse 19 then says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Verse 20 continues, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Verse 22 then tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Of the 8 verses that focus on our speech here in this text, 4 of them are devoted to extolling truth-telling as opposed to lying. That is significant. Not only does truth yield honest evidence in a court of law, which justice requires, verse 17, but as we see in verse 22, truth is one of the Lord's delights. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully, in other words, with regard for the truth, are his delight. Is that you? Do you act faithfully? Do you speak the truth with your neighbor? What exactly did you promise the new worker joining your organization? What exactly was your part in the project that went wrong? What exactly did you say to that person who is hurt or angry? Or have you ever said you've completed a job when you're basically almost done, but not really done? Did you say accurately how much you spent on that meal or that coat? Lying comes so easily to us that we need the rebuke these verses provide. The question is, will we listen to it and respond to it? Disciplined speech is truthful. Disciplined speech is also measured. Look again at verses 16 and 23. The vexation of a fool is known at once. That's hardly measured. But the prudent ignores an insult. I'm going to let that one go. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. As Gary Brady says, a prudent man has knowledge, but is willing to keep it to himself. The heart of fools, on the other hand, blurts out what he thinks is knowledge, but is in fact folly. The difference then between the wise and foolish is not only in content, but also in style. It is a little like the difference between a child emptying the toy box across the floor and a craftsman carefully choosing the right tool from his toolbox. The fool is eager to speak first and show how clever he is, and so he does not wait until he has his facts right or his understanding clear. He just blurts out folly. The prudent man, on the other hand, is willing to take time investigating, weighing things up, considering the various angles, even though that may mean remaining silent for some time. The prudent avoid throwing pearls to pigs or what is sacred to dogs. They recognize that some displays of knowledge are mere self-promotion, and that to reveal certain things too early does more harm than good. There is a time to conceal knowledge. And then Gary Brady says, sex education would be an obvious area where prudence and folly are at loggerheads today. The world says, share it all with the kids as soon as you can. And wisdom says, that's not right. There is a time, there is a place. And four-year-olds don't need to know certain things. While nothing can justify speaking contrary to the truth, again, think of how much truth is extolled in our text, we are not always obliged to tell the whole truth. That's why that's part of the thing in the court of law. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? There are places outside of the court of law where it is right and fitting and proper not to tell the whole truth. Everything you say is truthful, but you don't just spill it all out. A disciplined mouth knows when to speak and when not to speak. It is measured in what it says. A disciplined mouth is truthful. A disciplined mouth is measured. A disciplined mouth also makes sure that its words are graceful words of healing. Look again at verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Here again, we see the danger of being quick to speak. Words are like weapons, they wound sometimes. Sword thrusts can kill, and that's what Solomon compares rash words to. But a skillfully wielded scalpel can heal. In other words, just because what you have to say may cut at times doesn't necessarily mean that it is wrong to say. It may be right and fitting, but the goal of our words and the manner in which we speak them must always be to heal. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now you may think that such truthful, measured, graceful, healing speech is onerous. But you need to remember that there is a direction and purpose to such disciplined speech. As J. Adams put it, discipline is the path to godliness. And certainly we see this with speech. Think of what the Apostle Peter had to say with respect to Christ's speech patterns. Peter said that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus' speech was truthful, measured, graceful, healing speech. Even when he was being reviled and suffering greatly at the cross, he did not revile in return or threaten. He was graceful. He was measured. He was truthful in what he said. Oh, that we would be like Jesus. That even when the going gets tough, even when we are under the worst of suffering and distress, we would still speak truthful, measured, graceful words of healing. It is as we receive this discipline that we grow in that godliness. Disciplining our speech moves us in this all-important direction. So too does disciplining our work ethic. According to Solomon, we are to work diligently and resist the temptation toward sloth. Look again at verses 24 and 27. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Two pictures are presented here. On the one hand, we see the diligent man who rises to a position of authority, whether politically or in the world of commerce, we don't know, but he rises to rule. And as he does, he obtains wealth, precious wealth. That's a nice picture, isn't it? Now let's compare it to the other. On the other hand, we see the slothful man who won't even roast his own game. This man is being put to forced labor. Either this person can't be bothered to hunt for food, or if he does, he doesn't bother to roast it. Whether he's a non-starter or a non-finisher, his slackness leads to destitution. As Bruce Waltke puts it, ironically, the hand that avoids any work ends up performing the most burdensome tasks. And whoever cannot govern himself loses his independence and comes to drudgery. Here's a man who's not making his way in the world, and so he's probably accruing a whole lot of debt. And what happens when you're in debt? You work it off. You work it off. If you don't have the financial wherewithal to pay the debt, you work it off. That's what happened to this guy. He was lazy to the point where he couldn't be lazy anymore. And I hope these two pictures encourage you away from sloth, away from laziness, and toward diligent labor. Because again, Jesus was a hard worker. In John chapter 5, we read of him healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda who had been there for 38 years. After being healed, the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this, we read, was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." How do you like that for a bumper sticker on our Lord's ministry, as it were? My Father is working, and I am working. Our Lord was diligent. He wasn't one to turn the crowds away. After a long day of teaching and preaching and healing, He would often stay until the late hours and then pull away for refreshment and prayer. He was a hard worker. He is a hard worker. Think of how the Lord is still at work by His Spirit in our hearts today. Of course, there are always challenges and temptations that we face as we would seek to be diligent, challenges and temptations that would push us towards sloth. And that's what verses 25 and 26 are all about. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. As one preacher puts it, if we're right about the connection between diligence and these verses, verses 25 and 26, then what this is showing us is that sometimes our lack of diligence is because of anxiety weighing down our hearts. Fear, discouragement, depression can be heavy burdens that overwhelm us and keep us from taking the next step. We worry more than we act. And any one of us can come under this kind of weight at times in our lives. We all go through seasons in our lives where the joylessness in our hearts tempts us to shirk our responsibilities. You know what that feels like, right? Something weighs so heavily on your heart and the responsibilities that are on your life, you just want to step back from them and not have to deal with them. What we need at those times is a kind word that offers encouragement or insight to help us regain our perspective and hope. And in that light, the company we keep can have a tremendous impact. Verse 26 in the NIV reads this way, "The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." A godly friend functions like a personal counselor at times, who speaks good words into our hearts that strengthen us with joy. At the same time, bad friends can have a bad influence on us that might drive us further towards sloth and indolence. If we have good friends, they can speak a good word in the midst of our anxiety that would turn that around for us, and we might keep on the path we ought to be on. At other times, the friends we keep can be the very things that pull us toward laziness and sloth. So choose your friends carefully, recognizing that even if you have good friends, they too might tempt you towards sloth and indolence if you're not convinced that there is a purpose behind your disciplined diligence. Imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school, every afternoon, he sits in the living room and reluctantly strums "Home on the Range" while watching his buddies play baseball in the park across the street. That's discipline without direction. It's drudgery, and it's a temptation towards sloth. Why should I keep practicing guitar? I want to be out with my friends playing baseball. Now, suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during his guitar practice, and he is taken in a vision to Carnegie Hall. He's shown a great guitar virtuoso giving a concert. Usually bored by classical music, Kevin is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician's fingers dance excitedly on the strings with fluidity and grace. Kevin thinks of how stupid and clunky his hands feel when they halt and stumble over the chords. The virtuoso blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma that wafts from his guitar. Kevin remembers the toneless, irritating discord that comes stumbling out of his. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts slightly to one side as he listens. He drinks in everything. He never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. "What do you think, Kevin?" asks the angel. The answer is a soft, slow 6-year-old's "Wow." The vision vanishes, and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. "Kevin," says the angel, "the wonderful musician you saw is you in a few years." Then, pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you must practice." Suddenly, the angel disappears, and Kevin finds himself alone with his guitar. Do you think his attitude toward practice will be different now? As long as he remembers what he's going to become, Kevin's discipline will have a direction, a goal that will pull him into the future. Yes, effort will be involved, but you could hardly call it drudgery. When it comes to discipline in the Christian's life, many believers feel as Kevin did toward guitar practice. It's discipline without direction, and therefore it is drudgery. I pray that that would not be the case with you. A wise son responds to discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Will you listen? Solomon has given us wise counsel in terms of what a disciplined word ethic and a disciplined work ethic look like. Disciplined speech consists of truthful, measured, graceful words of healing, like the words of our Savior. And disciplined work is diligent and resists the temptation toward sloth, again, like our Savior. Not that these things save us, our Savior does. But they are a part of the path to godliness, a path that we would do well to walk upon each and every day. If you would like to be more like your Savior, then hear these words of discipline and respond.